Open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. If you're new, we've been in an interesting book in the Old Testament. The book of Judges, it's the seventh book in the Old Testament. Very, very interesting book. Tells us a lot about the nature and the character of God. Tells us that God is not just a pushover or permissive parent or passive in some ways, but God is an active father who disciplines the children that he loves. It tells us a lot about ourselves. You read the book of Judges and you go, this isn't what happened. This is what happens. And these are my tendencies, these are my temptations in my life today. And then we see the type of faithful but flawed leaders that God raises up to help the people. And so far we've seen five judges. There's 12 in this book. So there's 12 judges in the book of Judges. Today we come to the sixth judge, and for many, he's the most famous, or certainly the second most famous, if he's not the most famous, judge in the book, and his name is Gideon. And Gideon, he's the only judge, so this will encourage some of you, he's the only judge in the book who has doubts. He's going to ask for two signs from God after an angel appears to him. He's like, they're not good enough. I need a couple more signs. That's what we're going to see. He's got questions. He doubts. He gets more real estate in the book of Judges than any other judge. Now, Samson gets more chapters, but Gideon gets more verses overall. And what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're going to slow down a little bit. And some of you are like, man, I'm so glad that Kyle's going to slow down just a little bit. Okay, I had someone recently say to me, listening to you is like watching an episode of Gilmore Girls. They said it's just lots of talking, and I know that. So we're going to try to slow down a little bit. And, you know, from Pittsburgh, we talk pretty fast up there, I guess. But we're going to slow down. We're going to look at chapter 6 today, some of chapter 6, and chapter 7 next week, and then chapter 8 the week after. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the call. This is where we're going to go. So I hope you can make it the next 3 weeks. We're going to see the call of Gideon, which happens today. We're going to see God come to Gideon. And what he does to Gideon and calling Gideon is exactly what he wants to do to you no matter where you are. And then next week, we're going to see Gideon go from being a coward to being courageous. And then, sadly, but it will be informative for us, is we will spend 3 weeks from now or 2 weeks from today, we will spend some time looking at the compromise of Gideon, which isn't often talked about. Oftentimes we talk a lot about his call and his courage and putting out the fleece and the battle of the 300, but we often don't talk about how he named his son, "My dad is the king." That's what Abimelech means. So we'll get into that in chapter 8 and some of the temptations and the failures. And you ask the question, how do good men and women fall? What happens in their lives? Because we see this all the time. How does that happen in a pastor's life, in a politician's life, in a husband or a father's life? How does it happen? Well, we'll see basically a picture and parable and principles of how it happens in chapter 8. But today we're going to go to chapter 6 and starting in verse 7. Verses 1 through 6, here's what you need to know if you want to skim them over. It's the beginning of every book, every chapter in the book of Judges. It's that they did evil in God's eyes and they end up homeless, hungry, and humiliated. You can read those six verses. That's what happens. They lose their homes and they have to live in caves. So they lost their security. And by the way, all this is a picture of what sin does to you, right? Sin takes you further than you want to go, charges you more than you want to pay, keeps you longer than you want to stay. Okay, that's what sin does. And so they're homeless, they're hungry, and then they're humiliated. It says in verse, I think it's verse 6 if you look, it says, the Midianites brought them very low, and they got to the place where they said, okay, I'm going to cry out to God. And I want us to pick up today in verse 7 with God's response to the Israelites crying out. Here's what it says. When the people of Israel cried out because they were homeless and they were hungry and they were humiliated and they came to a place where they knew they needed God. And that's how salvation, by the way, starts for any person. All you bring to your salvation is your sin and your failure and your need. And they got to that place. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us every day, whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us every day, uses a megaphone in our pain. They're experiencing a lot of pain, and some of you are experiencing a lot of pain. And it might be, not always, God works in different ways. It might be one of the ways God's trying to get your attention. Pay attention to the pain. So here's what it says. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, and they were the worst army that they faced in the book of Judges. Here's how God responds. Now, normally, God sends a leader, sends a deliverer, sends a judge. But I really like what God does in this situation. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, basically to what? To preach them a sermon. And everyone said, amen. This is what the people needed. They didn't just need to be saved. They needed a sermon first. They didn't need to just be rescued. They needed God's revelation. They didn't just need to be delivered. They needed to have something declared to them. This is very, very important. This is why teaching and preaching and Bible studies are super important, because you have to understand who God is and who you are and what God's done for you and how you, what your condition before God is. And if you don't understand those things, you'll keep making the same mistakes you've always been making. And so here's what he says. When the people of Israel cried out, verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people, and he said, and he gives them the word of God. We have this today with the written down word of God, the Bible. He says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then if you read this, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. Gospel means good news. Okay, and what this message is this message is all about what God has done for sinners. That's what the gospel is. It's what God has done for sinners. And so he's going to say, that's why the word I is going to show up again and again and again when God's talking. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. That's the Old Testament way to say, I saved you from Satan, sin, and death. I saved you from the penalty and the power and the pollution of sin. And then he says this, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the Amorites in whom you dwell. So here's what he says. I saved you and I gave you my word and I gave you my promises. And that was enough. And that's what God says today. I saved you and I've given you my word and I've told you I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I told you that I'm better than sin. I told you that I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I told you that I'm going to walk by you every step of the way. But then here's how they respond. And this is the one thing that we're told about them. But you have not obeyed my voice. So God always tells us what he has done. It's not so much what we need to do. But in response to what he has done, we don't earn our salvation, we just enjoy it. We don't work for our salvation, we work from our salvation. He says, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then verse 11, here comes Gideon. Gideon's about to be introduced, but first we're told how. Now the angel of the Lord, and that's different from an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord only appears, 5 or 10 times in the Old Testament. The definite article is important because he receives worship. He appears to Abraham in Genesis 18. He appears to Moses in Exodus 3. He appears to Joshua, I believe it's in Joshua 5. And he always appears to leaders for a specific task and gives them his word. It says, and the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, not to be confused with the person Oprah, okay? First time I read it, I was like, Oprah in the Old Testament, okay. Which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press, and this is key, to hide it from the Midianites. What I want us to see today is I want us to see how did God call Gideon, and then how does God call you? And here's what God calls you. The call of God in your life starts with God saying, stop hiding. It's like, wow, that's what he was doing. Let's talk about this for a second. Here's what, let me give you the background of what's going on with Gideon. If you read it there, you're like, Gideon is, we would say today, sifting wheat. He's sifting wheat, beating out the wheat. He's sifting wheat in a wine press. And you may read that and go, well, that's normal, except that it's not normal. And the reason for that is, and I had to read about this because I don't know about sifting wheat, but the way that you sift wheat is that you go to the highest place that you could possibly find, usually a mountaintop. You wanted to go to the area where there was the most open space and the most wind. Because I guess how you do this is you throw it up in the air and the light stuff gets blown away and the heavy stuff keeps falling down, and that's the stuff you want. And so this is kind of a silly picture of Gideon saying, here he is, he's hiding in a wine press, which is a dark place in the ground with no wind. Which means, little by implication, when you're hiding, everything you're doing is more difficult. And so here he is, he's hiding. And we read that and we go, oh man, I can't believe he's hiding. Well, you know, it's interesting. God's going to come to him and not rebuke him necessarily for hiding. Now, this is interesting. Because one of the things you do, if somebody fears something, a lot of times what we want to do, if somebody says, well, I'm afraid of the ocean, we always want to come to them and go, you don't need to be afraid of the ocean. You know, they actually say the best way that you deal with fear is actually to tell people actually much worse than you think. You know, actually the ocean doesn't even want you in there. That's why it keeps trying to throw you out every time that you try to get in there, right? But you're like, well, the ocean, yeah, there's actually a lot worse than them drowning in there. There's terrible animals in there, you know. But you take them and you say, this is the real situation, but what would it look like for you to confront that? That's actually how a person does not overcome fear by being isolated from it. They overcome fear by voluntarily and incrementally confronting it. That's what they do. And we're going to see, and God's going to say, I'm going to be with you. That's a great promise. It's like, well, what do we fear today? There's big categories of things that we fear, right? Everybody can fear rejection. That's a huge fear. It's like, well, why didn't you apply to that school? Well, because you didn't want to get rejected. Why didn't you ask for the job interview? Because you didn't want to get rejected. Well, why? You know, I think, you know, talking to young men and having been a single young man, I would tell you, you have no idea, ladies, single ladies, how terrifying a single woman can be to a single man. You know, it's like, because there's that dreadful phrase that they're going to say, I just want to be your friend, you know, which means no. You know, and that's just, that is like a, you know, it's like, you rejected me. Okay, you know, it's like, well, no better be your second word, okay, because it's going to take a while, you know. But we're afraid oftentimes of rejection. And so this is, I think, if we just take it on a real you know, level of what we talk about here of being missional and evangelism, I think one of the reasons we don't share with our neighbors is not necessarily, I forget who first said this, but as Americans, we don't necessarily fear the raised fist, we fear the raised eyebrow. You know, like, it's not that our neighbors are going to hurt us, but they might think we're strange. You know, they might look at us a little differently. It's like, well, that's the worst thing, and we're afraid of being rejected. That's one thing. A lot of people are afraid of the future because it's so unknown and it's so uncertain. And you're like, well, I don't, you know, especially depending on where you are in life, you're like, well, will I be single forever? I'm just really afraid of that. Will I never be able to have kids? I think a lot of people feel like, am I going to get some kind of illness or injury or sickness? I'm convinced this is why most men never go to the doctor, right? Even though the wives are like, you need to go to the doctor, and the husband's like, I went 7 years ago, and they said everything was fine, you know? It's like, no, you need to go more than once every decade to the doctor. But that's another reason. I think a lot of us fear commitment. I can remember, and I think it's still true today, but when I was in college ministry, we used to always send out all of these online invites, you know, through Facebook and to come to be a part of retreats and different things. And you'd always have like 5 people say yes, like 4 people say no, and 320 people say maybe. And you're like, I can't book a hotel on maybe. You know, I need to know, are you coming or not? But we're afraid of commitment because to say yes to something is to say no to many, many other things. And so God comes to Gideon in his hiding. And it makes us ask this question, I think very honestly. We have to ask the question, where are we hiding today? Well, let's even ask a more fundamental question. What do people tend to ultimately hide from? I think we ultimately tend to hide from, in one sense, we hide from God, and that's a very old story. We try to hide from God. You can't hide from God. But if you think about it, you read Genesis chapter 3, and what's the first thing Adam and Eve do after they sin? They sew loincloths, and we go, well, that's interesting. Well, that's because they're trying to hide from each other, and we do that a lot. But then the second thing they do, they're like, well, that's not going to hide us from God, so we'll go hide behind a bush. And this is very interesting. Think about this. God's first interaction with mankind after sin is them hiding. And so then God has to say, Adam, where are you? And it's not that God doesn't know where Adam is. It's that Adam doesn't know where Adam is. Adam isn't aware, and this is part of like the, you know, what you have to admit, I'm hiding. What are you hiding from? Responsibility. That's what a person's hiding from. Because to know God is to know what I should do. And it's like, well, people tend to not want to do those things, and so they hide, and they hide a lot of places. Some people hide in their hobbies. I'm always concerned of somebody who gets really into some major hobby as soon as life gets hard for them. I knew someone like that. And all of a sudden, she was, and I'm not saying, by the way, this isn't bad if you're into this stuff, okay? Hear me say that. But all of a sudden, she was super into running, never ran her whole life. She's super into running. And then she has all these new friends with running. And then she's traveling everywhere running. And then she's into running marathons. And we don't find out till years later that her family's crumbling and her relationship with her kids is terrible. And I don't know the chicken or the eggs first, but it's very interesting just to see people. It's like, we don't want to deal with things. There's a very old saying. Nobody knows who first said this. It's one of the oldest ideas ever from humans. And the idea is this: what you most want to find is where you least want to look. It's something we're thinking about for probably about 10 years. And it's a very deep thing because it doesn't mean the same place for everybody. But it means what you most want to find, what you most really need to find, is where you have not been looking. And that's why you'll find it there, because you've been afraid to look there. You've been hiding it there. It's like, well, what's the one thing you don't want to talk about in your marriage? It's exactly what you need to talk about. It's like, what's the conversation? Like, every time we have this conversation, she cries and I get angry and we're up late and it's awkward and I don't want to even have that conversation. It's like, you need to have it. You probably need to have it over several weeks. You probably need to fight about it all the time so that you can stop hiding from one another and start telling each other the truth. This is where it all starts. God comes to Gideon in his hiding and calls him out of it. Listen, our families are where they are because you've been hiding. The church is where it is because people have been hiding. The city is where it is because people have been hiding. They've not been taking on to themselves the responsibility they know God has called them to. So this is a very, very deep idea. But there's great encouragement in it as well, because he doesn't just say to him, you've been hiding. I want you to see what he says in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, it's a positive word. In other words, the Lord is with you. The reason you can come out of hiding is because Christ died for your sin. That's the truth. You can come out of hiding because Jesus Christ died in your place, so you can actually be uncomfortably exposed in your sin and in your foolishness. And go, look, everybody starts out as a novice, everybody's a sinner, and I can come out of hiding and admit my marriage is a mess, or I'm struggling with this addiction, or I don't know anything about this area of my life. I can come out of hiding because Christ can forgive me, because Christ has forgiven me, and because Christ will empower me. So the Lord is with you. And then he says, oh, mighty man of valor. Now, this is very interesting. He speaks to Gideon, not according to who Gideon is now, but who Gideon can be because of Christ. That's a very, I mean, think about that. He says, oh, mighty man of valor, who's hiding in a wine press. It'd be like going to somebody who's, you know, some guy who's 100 pounds soaking wet and saying, oh, very strong lifting man, you know, or something like that. You know, it's like, well, no, he's not, but maybe he could be one day. And that's what he's doing. He's looking at somebody, he's looking at Gideon in this situation, saying, I don't just see you as you are, and God does see us like that, and that's why we need the cross. That's why, you know, Christianity is this, what's so unique about Christianity is we're simultaneously told you're more sinful than you could ever imagine, and you're more loved than you could ever imagine. And you hold on to both of those, and that's why the cross is so powerful. And so God comes to us, and he says, in the one hand, he sees Gideon hiding. That's how he found him. You're hiding in a wine press. You're hiding from God. You're hiding from responsibility. But I'm going to call you up, and I'm actually going to see you for who you could be. Now, this is, now any of us who are parents, we know this is actually how the best parts of us is how we see our kids, especially at a young age. You see them for who they could be. This is why every parent thinks their kid is the smartest kid until kindergarten, you know? And then kindergarten hits, like, okay, maybe not the smartest kid, but pretty smart, you know? Or everyone whose kid ever starts to play any sport, you know, there's that thought of like, well, maybe they could get a scholarship, you know? We all think that, you know? And I'm like, yeah, that's, you know, when you don't have kids, like, that's silly. Then you have a kid, you're like, yeah, maybe William will, you know? I don't know, you know? So, but this is how we see people. This is what's important. It's, in other words, it's the whole idea of your identity comes before your activity. And that you have to have your identity in what Christ has done for you and what God has said about you. That's what you have to have your identity in. Your identity cannot be, this is the family I'm from. That could be secondary, you know. Your identity can't be rooted in your age and stage of life. Your identity can't be, you know, rooted in your sexual identity. I mean, that those identities are not your primary identity in life. Your primary identity in life is, as if you're a Christian, is as someone whom Christ died for and God created. And so then we begin to see him. He speaks to him and calls him out of hiding and gives him an identity. And then look at how Gideon responds. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, and this is how he responds. I told you, he's got questions, right? He's a doubter. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? In other words, why are we suffering? Really, he's saying, why did you leave us? And God's going to say, I didn't leave you, you left me. I didn't leave you. But he's saying, you know, basically, why did you leave us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So here's what God does. God comes to us in our hiding, calls us out of it. God tells us we need to see ourselves rightly and biblically. And then God calls us, and I'll show you this, he calls us to stop complaining and start obeying. Let me tell you how this happens. So you could look at it this way. Gideon's praying. That's what he's doing. He's talking to the, but he's praying. But really what he's doing in his conversation and in his praying is complaining. And God doesn't confront him in it. Say you're wrong. You know, you can't ask those kind of questions. He asks two questions that every Christian's going to ask if they're honest and they've been around the world. They're going to ask these two questions. The first question is, why is there so much suffering? And the second question is, why doesn't God seem to be moving like he did in the past? Those are the two questions he asks. And that, I mean, the first question, why is there so much suffering? It's like, well, you know, that's a real good question to ask. Because you go around and, you know, I was in India. I was in Mumbai in May. And you go there and you're like 25 million people. 8 workers from the IMB there. Why is there so much lostness in India? You know, some people just come back from a trip like that and they're just like, it's overwhelming. Sometimes you go down to the Dominican Republic and you go, why is there so much poverty? You know, sometimes you watch the news or something and you go, I mean, why is there such abortion? And why is it becoming worse and more aggressive and more late term? And just, why is there such racism? Why is there child hunger in our city? Why is there poverty? So those are, the more you travel, the more people you love, the longer you live, you're gonna be confronted with more and more suffering. So he asked that question. And then the second question he asks is, and why aren't you doing the things that my dad said you used to do? And my grandparents told me you did. And that's the question, like, why don't I see the book of Acts? Here's how we would ask it. Why, I read the book of Acts and I'm like, well, I have to kind of read it and go, God doesn't work that way anymore, I guess. God doesn't save 3,000 people in a day anymore. Or you read, you know, I'm a church history guy, I love church history. You read Reformation, Martin Luther, you go, well, I guess that was unique and why doesn't God work like that? Or maybe you read about the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening, or maybe you just read a biography on Billy Graham and you're like, why doesn't God work like that anymore? Or it doesn't seem like it. And I want you to see God's response in verse 14. God says this, and the Lord turned to him. Now it's like, was he not facing him? I think this is the language of like eye contact. This is the language of like, I'm about to say something very serious to you. Because he's been listening and he's been talking, but this is the language of intensity. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, Gideon, when you ask me the question, why is there so much poverty? I want to ask you the question. I wanted to ask you the same thing. You ask me, well, why is there so much racism? I want to ask you the same thing. Think about how powerful that is. If you say to God, God, why are there so many lost people at my workplace? God's like, well, I actually want to ask you the exact same question. You know, why? You know, sometimes Christians, unfortunately, we don't always have the best spirit. And sometimes someone will say something like, you know, I feel like I'm the only Christian in my workplace, or I feel like I'm the only Christian in my neighborhood. And then it makes, well, you know, is God real? Is God going to save these people? And God's saying, I was going to ask you the same thing. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to step out and be the answer to your own complaining? But that's the difference, by the way, between a servant and a critic. A servant and a critic both see the same thing. They both see something's wrong. But a critic just tells you about it. Isn't that terrible? I can't believe they did that. I can't believe the organization works this way. And a servant says, maybe I could help. I've got a skill set. I guess God should let me see this for a reason so that maybe I could be kinder or I could do something about it. And so, I mean, one of the questions to ask to really make Christianity come alive in your own life is, what are the problems that you want to answer in Jesus' name? And there's a lot of them. And it's interesting because certain problems will announce themselves to you in ways that they won't to others. You know, I mean, we should care about poverty and child hunger and adoption and racism and pro-life and all of these different categories. But usually to an individual, one or two announce themselves more loudly. Sometimes it's because of an experience. Sometimes it's because of your personality. Sometimes it's because of a strength or ability that you have. But one of the questions just to ask is, what are the problems that you see that maybe you've been complaining about that you now want to solve in Jesus' name? It's a very, very powerful idea. And that's exactly what he says to him. If you were here last week when Ben spoke, that's exactly what happens in Matthew 9 and Matthew 10. In Matthew 9, God says, pray. Jesus says to the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And then he sends the disciples into that same harvest to be the answer to their own prayers. This is interesting. There's actually a moment in the book of Joshua I believe it's Joshua chapter 7, where Joshua is praying about something. This is a fascinating thing. Maybe you can look it up with your community group. Joshua's praying about something, and God says to him, get up and stop praying about this. That's my translation, but that's basically what he says. And you're like, what? It's because God had already told him what to do in that area of his life. And it's like, we're not ever limiting prayer. We need to pray a lot more than we're praying. But there are certain ways that, one of the ways we hide is by praying about something. Whew. There really is. We're like, well, I'm just going to pray about it. No, no, how about you start doing something about it while you continue to pray about it? So what he begins to do is he begins to make excuses, which is what everybody does. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, it's amazing, you know, but this is what we do too. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He says, I'm not from, same thing to Ehud, basically. I'm not from the right place. I'm not from the right people. I'm not from the wealthy, cool family. I don't have the skill set. And the Lord said to him, and this is God's answer to you, I will be with you. That's what he says. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. He says it in verse 12 and now again in verse 16. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. God's answer to your anxiety is I will be with you. It's not, and I don't just mean it tritely, I don't mean it simply. There's a lot in there. What does that mean? Well, it means that God will actually walk with you in this situation and do everything he promised he would do in his word. This means that the promises that God has said are still true. This means that the Holy Spirit is going to be inside you and beside you as you do these things. No matter, it's like, well, how would I ever share the gospel with my neighbor? The Lord's answer to that, there's more than this, but this, on one level, God's answer is, I'm going to be with you. You know, how would I go? A lot of us think, well, how would I deal with sickness and suffering? Well, you're thinking about it apart from the grace of God. I knew a guy in our church. This is about 2 years ago. We're a brand new church. He comes around, and one of the first, I think maybe the first time that a member of our church reached out and said, basically, hey, I've got cancer. So, you know, we have a young church, and so it was the first time that happened. And I don't remember all the details of it, but it was a throat kind of mouth, tongue kind of cancer, and he had to, he was telling me he had to do radiation, and he said, when I had to do radiation, he said, I don't remember all the details of this, but he said, I had to go into this room all by myself because it's radiation, and he's like, and the room is just terrible. It's sterile. It's brightly lit. I got to be in there for a long time. I'm all by myself. And I said, well, I said, how's it going? He said, Jesus Christ is with me the whole time I'm in there. It was just really, he didn't say it just as it's because it's the right thing to say. He was like, I couldn't be in there for 3 hours by myself getting radiation if I didn't know Jesus Christ was right there with me in that time. And that's what we're talking about here. He's like, I'm going to be with you. It's the same thing he said to Moses. Moses was scared, and so he actually was very specific. He said, if you go back to, I think it's Exodus 3 and 4, he says, I will be with your mouth. He actually gets very, very specific. I'm not just going to be with you. You're afraid you're going to speak. I'm going to actually be with your mouth. So he begins to do this. And so then he asks for a sign. In verses 17 to 21, I won't read all that, but you can look at it. He asks for a sign. He's going to ask for another sign we'll look at next week. But this sign, he basically says, hey, I'm going to get a goat. I'm going to sacrifice it to you. And then will you kind of grab it by fire? And if you do that, then I'll believe that, you know, you're truly from God. You're the angel of the Lord. So he does all that. In verse 22, it says this, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. So here's the second thing God says. The first thing God says to you is, I will be with you. The second thing God says is, and you have peace with me. That you really can't minister in the world until you have your relationship with God right. That you realize, I'm not doing this so that God will love me. I'm doing this because God has loved me. I'm doing this because I've experienced so much forgiveness and so much joy and so much life in my relationship with God that it overflows, and I don't work for my salvation but from it. So he says, peace be to you. Do not fear. You will not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah, which begins to the Abizrites. So all of this happens, and then you'd ask, well, what's the first thing that... This is really, I think this is true for all of our lives. What's the first thing that Gideon needs to do? Because God's just going to say, I'm going to use you to destroy the greatest enemy. In other words, if God said to you, imagine God coming to you at night in a dream and saying to you, you know, I'm going to use you mightily in the city of Winston-Salem. Or maybe it's even, I'm going to use you mightily in the United States. I'm going to use you so, or maybe it's even, I'm going to use you greatly in this church or whatever, at your workplace. And you go, well, that sounds good because that's a big deal and that's something big and that wow, I didn't know God was going to use me that way. And then it's like, well, what would God say that you need to do the next day then? You'd think, well, I got to go there. I got to do it right away. I want to show you, even though God's going to call him to do something great, I want you to see the first thing he tells him to do in verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, this is verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut it down. Here's what he's saying. The call of God always starts with dealing with your own idols in your home and heart first. A lot of people go, and these are all good things. Hear me say this. A lot of people go, I want to be about child hunger. We're going to get rid of child hunger. We're going to alleviate poverty. We're going to stop whatever it is. And it's going to be, and I'm going to talk about it all the time. And I'm going to join groups about it. It's like, well, do all that. But how about this? How about overcoming the sinful habit in your life that nobody knows about? How about stapling your family back together over the next couple years? How about forgiving your mother-in-law? How about being somewhat consistent in the spiritual disciplines in your life? How about some of the fruit of the Spirit being more evident in your life 6 months from now than it is today? It's like, no one will know I did that. Exactly. You know, but those are the things. It's like, you ever wonder why does Jesus say, when you pray, go into your room and pray by yourself? And it's like, well, that's the humble thing to do. The humble thing to do is to work on yourself first. And to say, maybe once I work on myself and my marriage and my kids, maybe once I do that, maybe then I would have something to say to somebody else. And let me tell you how this works. I mean, as soon as you try to work on yourself and you get real serious, you say, I'm going to overcome this addiction in my life. I'm going to forgive this person. I'm going to have a marriage where we actually tell each other the truth. We're not just sexless roommates raising kids. We're going to have an intimate marriage that's Christ-centered, that's forgiveness. It's like the moment that you do this, you're going to realize two things. It's very hard and it's very humbling. And you realize, well, to do anything, to overcome any sin in my life that's been in my life, it's going to be very, very hard. It's going to take a lot of time, and I'm going to probably take two steps forward and one step back for a long time, and I'm going to need other people to help me. And here's why this is good. Then you're going to be much more gracious to other people in similar situations in the future. You go and try to have a ministry in your neighborhood. Just try. Look at the six houses around you. Go, this is, you know their names. Know their names and know their spiritual condition. Pray for them consistently and try to have a conversation with them over the next year. And you'll just see how hard that is. On one level, it's very easy. But sometimes it can be easy to be excited about, and I love our church. I love you guys. I love Two Cities Church. It can be easy to be very, very excited about the church being missional, but not individually being missional. You know, we're the kind of church that sends people to India. Woo! You know, and we're excited about the teams that are going to India. But I've seen this, where it's like, well, we send people to India, and we send people to the Dominican Republic, and we plant churches. But I've not shared my faith in 5 years. Do you see and it's like, actually, what would it look like if every person in here, and that's what Ben did so well last week, what would it look like for us to be mission, organizationally be missional, but then individually and organically be missional? That's what's powerful, you know? To be scattered throughout the week missionally, and then coming back and go, well, now we're just doing together what we all did separately throughout the week. That's what we're doing. And all we're doing together is modeling what we should all be doing separately throughout the week. And so he begins to do this. He begins to deal with it, and I want you to see what happens next. If you go to verse 25, I believe it is, or sorry, 27, it says this. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So I want you to see two things. One, when he realized I have to deal with, if I'm going to be used greatly by God, I have to humble myself and do some things very individually. And then he knew, okay, two things. One, he said, I need to get some other people to help me out. So if you ever wonder, why do we talk about community groups? Why do we talk about DNA groups? Why do we talk about, you know, come being a part of our weekender so you can get more connected? It's because, and this is a simple way to think about it, if you're going to make progress in the Christian life, you need God and a group. You know, and you know this because there's a certain sin in your life that you haven't told anybody about and you've been dealing with it for 10 years, and the lie you've been telling yourself is that you can handle it. If you could have done it yourself, you would have done it already. And that's kind of the humbling thing, right? So it's like, well, you couldn't do it yourself. That's okay. None of us can. And so, okay, so what would be, what, that's why we have things like DNA groups where you invite two or three or four men or two or three or four women into your life to say, help me. And there's people like that. You know, I got an email a couple weeks ago from somebody not even in our church, said, hey, I'm listening to your podcast. I live in a different city, but I'm about 45 minutes from Winston-Salem. Can you give me some good counselors in Winston-Salem that I could go see because I'm really dealing with something? And I just thought, this guy has no one to talk to. He didn't tell me what it was, but he knew he was taking the next step to get help, but he just was like, I can't deal with this myself. But then do you see what it says in verse 27? It says that he did it at night. Which is really interesting because God does not rebuke him for going at night. And it says he did it at night because he was afraid, right? What is courage? Courage is not being afraid. If you ask anyone in the military, what is courage? They would say it's not being afraid. It's moving forward even when you're afraid. And so he's afraid and he does it at night. And here's what this is. He takes his first step. It's what we would call incremental change. In other words, he says, and this is why people, this is how change happens. Change happens when you admit where you are, which is really humbling. You're like, I don't read my Bible at all, even though maybe I have one. You know, it's like, you just admit it, that's where I am. And then you have to take a very humbling next step that God will honor. God doesn't rebuke him for going at night. You may have to say, you know, I'm going to read my Bible for 5 minutes every day. I think people get overwhelmed because they set reading the Bible in a year and it's overwhelming. So I tell people, read the New Testament in a year. It's a lot shorter, you know? And just read it. I mean, we know this. So my son, you know, he's five and I told you this earlier, but I'm getting excited about maybe, you know, him playing in the NBA and stuff one day, maybe. No, I'm kidding. But you know, we were working on basketball the other day and I went with him and I said, we were going to go shoot baskets. And, you know, you go to the Y and you realize, what's the ball that you shoot with when you're five? You shoot with a small ball. And there's no shame in that. And so I gave him the small ball. And then I realized, well, he can't make a 10-foot hoop. So we bring it down to 7 feet. And then, you know, it's like, well, there's no shame in that. He's not embarrassed by that. It's like, this is where you start. And then he can't make the basket at 7 foot. So we just work on hit the backboard 5 times in a row. So we did that for a while. Then hit the rim 5 times in a row. We did that for a while. Okay, try to make a basket before we leave. You know, that was kind of, and he did. And that's the power of incremental change in your life. And you've got to kind of ask the question, okay, what would that look like? You know, and you've got to set goals that are challenging to you, but that you will do. So I heard this week of a guy, and he said I was really out of shape, and I knew I needed to go, and I knew I needed to work out. So I set a goal that I would drive to the gym every day. Isn't that great? He said I would drive to the gym every day, and sometimes when I got there, I thought, well, I'm here. I might as well work out, you know. But he knew if he set the goal that he was going to work out every day, he wasn't going to do it. But if he set the goal, I'm going to drive to the gym, that was a goal that he actually knew that he would meet. And so you know, for some of you, you're like, you know, you need, you know, some of you, your goal in worship, and this it needs to be to start singing for the first time. Some of you are like, you'd like to be more expressive in worship. Well, hold the television. Hold the television if you want to do that, okay? If you feel comfortable with that. Some of you may want to just put one hand up or maybe put it halfway up. We won't judge you, okay? I'm being silly here, but the whole idea is what would be your next step? Because if you don't, you got to think about, you know, we talk about this a lot of times. You got to think about what happens if I don't do this. You know, think about the couple who says, we'd like there to be more romance in our relationship. We'd like to have a date night. Well, let me tell you what will happen if you haven't had a date night in the first, in a long time, you have a date night. You'll fight on your date night. You will. And you'll fight about your date night and you'll fight about why it took you so long. And then you'll come home and you'll say, we're never doing that again. And then you got to think about the option. Well, what does that mean? And you kind of somewhat mean it when you say it. You're like, well, what does that mean? Well, just do the math. You know, it's like if you're married for 30 years, that means for the next 12,000 days, you're never going to have another date night. It's like, that's not what you're going to do. If you really think about it, you go, that's not what I want. Okay, well, what would be the next steps? And how do you talk about it? And how do you take the next step so that you could do it? I think one of the most practical ways, if you want to become more missional, it's like, you know, we will talk about how to share the gospel and how to share your testament. I think one of the best ways to start being missional is that when people ask you about your week, mention that you went to church and maybe say something about it. Or mention that you're in a community group, maybe say something about it. Mention your DNA group and say something about it if you're in one of those. Say, you know, I remember that. We were at the Beach Project, which I was a college ministry. When I was in college, we would go to the Beach Project all summer. And they would challenge us at the Beach Project. It was to help you grow spiritually as college students. We'd give our whole summer to it, and we were learning how to share our faith and everything. And I remember on the last day of Beach Project, they would always say, when you get back to the college campus, everybody's going to ask you what you did this summer. And your temptation, if they're not Christians, is going to be to not tell them that you came here, or to never mention that you were here, or just to go, yeah, I was at the beach for the summer, but never mention anything spiritual about it. And I remember them just saying, what would it look like if you just shared about that? And I think that could be the first step. You're like, well, maybe I do that, and maybe next time I actually share something I learned. And maybe next time I actually ask them if they'd want to hear about it. Maybe next time I actually ask them if they'd want to come to our community group. But it starts with the incremental steps. So let's see what happens. So he goes by night, and then verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built, and they said to one another, who has done this thing? They're angry. And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Here's what you need to know. When you're dealing with people's idols, they get angry. And when people are talking about your idols, you get angry. You know, we talked about this before. It's like, that's why some of you get angry when we talk about money here. It's because we're talking about your God. And you don't like that. And what you need to be careful of, with all we need to be careful of, is what happens is, if there's something that in your life that when people talk about it, you get upset about it, it might be an idol in your life. I was talking to a married couple, this was a couple weeks ago, and the husband came up to me afterwards. This was after the talk on idolatry and, you know, power and control and comfort and approval and those idols. And he said, you basically just explained my marriage. He said, because I worship comfort and she worships control. And those idols don't like each other. And I don't like it when she talks about my idol, and she doesn't like it when I talk about her idol. And I was like, yeah, that's why the answer is you have to both worship Jesus. And when you have the same thing you're worshiping, then you actually get along, which actually explains some marriages. Some marriages are just worshiping idols, but it's the same idol, so they get along. And that's a deep idea, something to think about. It's like, well, here's what we'll do. We'll both worship money. So I don't care if you work long hours, because our whole life will be about this. Okay, well, great. And so that happens. So it's complex how this works. So he begins to do this, and this is why when you read this, it'll say that God says to him, I don't want you just to break down the idols, but he uses graphic language. Cut it down, break it down. But then he says, build an altar, which is amazing. What he's saying is, how do you get out of sin? You worship your way into sin, so you have to worship your way out of sin. So it's like, well, how do you get out of, you know, some addiction? Well, Jesus has to become bigger and better in your life. You need to find in him what you were looking for in that sin. And he can meet you in that desire. Because here's the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, like Gideon, was called by God. He was not in hiding, but instead he was in heaven. And God said to Jesus, there is a need. And Jesus looked out and he didn't complain and said, God, where are you? And why is all this happening? That's not what Jesus did. Jesus instead said, I can be the answer to that problem. And he did that. If you ever go, why did Jesus Christ have to live the perfect life? Because he needed to obey in all the ways that we and the Israelites and all of people over all time have disobeyed. And so Jesus Christ responds to God, and his whole life is categorized by that phrase that God told him, the Lord is with you. If you watch the ministry of Jesus, he knows the entire time, God is with me, therefore who could be against me? He talks like that the entire time. The only time in the whole life and ministry of Jesus where there's a break in his relationship with God is at the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because God poured out all of his wrath on Jesus Christ for everybody who would ever believe in him. That's the great hope. And then when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, his final words to the church, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is a call now to the church. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says that final phrase at the end, and behold, I am with you always. Isn't that amazing? The same promise God gave to Gideon, Jesus gives to his church to go to make disciples and to be missional and to see people come to faith, baptize them, and fold them into the church and send them out into the world. Let's be that type of church. Pray with me. Lord, that's our prayer, that we would be a church that is called by you, that we would come out of hiding as a church. If there's anywhere as a church that we can hide. Lord, we don't want to hide in these four walls. We don't want to hide in community groups. We don't want to hide in kids ministry. We don't want to hide in programs. Lord, we want to be called by you, Lord. Lord, I pray that whatever you'd put on certain people's hearts in this room right now, some people are passionate about adoption. Some people are passionate about poverty. Some people are passionate about pro-life. Some people are passionate about racial reconciliation. Some people are passionate at alleviating sex trafficking. Some people are passionate about getting rid of child hunger. Lord, whatever it is, all of us should be passionate about the worst type of suffering, which is eternal suffering and spiritual lostness, Lord. We don't want to be a church that just makes people comfortable on their way to hell. Lord, we want to be a church that reaches people with the gospel, Lord. We pray that we would see many people go from spiritually lost to spiritually leading. Lord, help us to take the incremental steps individually. Help us to take the incremental steps in community groups, and help us to take the incremental first steps and next steps as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.